Anyway, for those of you that don't know, Operation Christmas Child is supported by Samaritan's Purse, run by Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. And this Sunday, coming Sunday, and for the next 4 weeks, I will have shoeboxes to be taken and to be filled with supplies. And you know the list, school supplies, toys, toothbrushes, various things like that. And they're supplies for needy children around the world and unsaved children around the world. So many of you may ask, okay, Diane, why do you support Samaritan's Purse and Operation Christmas Child so much? And I have to tell you that it is because Operation Christmas Child is the number one child evangelistic ministry in the entire world. Is that mind-blowing or not? Every box that is received has the gospel message in it. It's a little booklet like this, and I can tell you that it's like in over 70 different languages, so that every child will get this little book about the life of Jesus and salvation in their own language. And something else you may not know, and that is that pastors are on the wait list to receive boxes. There are just never enough boxes, even though we produce, you know, thousands and even to the millions of them. But basically what it does is it gives pastors the opportunity to invite children and their families to come and hear about the love of Jesus and the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then there are trained thousands, and I do mean thousands of people, that are trained to teach this little 12-week class. And if you've never seen it, I'll have them out, you know, next Sunday, one of these books, and you can look through it. But anyway, it's just darling the way it's written. And it's basically has three different lessons in it, three series of lessons. One, it teaches children, what does it really mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And secondly, now that you are a believer, how do you live as a believer? And then last, how do you share your faith with others? And when the children graduate from this program, they get their own Bible. But the neat thing about teaching them how to share salvation with other people is they tell their family, they tell their friends, their neighbors, or whatever. And because of that, I can tell you millions, and I do mean millions, are hearing the gospel message and the love of Jesus because of a simple little shoebox. So anyway, next Wednesday, I'll have shoeboxes here because I know some of you don't go to the church, so you won't be there on Sunday. But anyway, I'll have them. And just to know that the boxes need to be returned by the 18th of November. So you basically have about 4 weeks to do it. And I thank you very much.
Thank you, Diane. She is a total rock star to do that every year, right? Let's give Diane another hand for just for her energy and for her thoughtfulness and just for her passion. I absolutely love it. And I was thinking about those boxes. It's just what an incredible encouragement that is to those children, to those pastors that get to hand them out. It encourages them to seek Christ. It encourages them to explore new and different things through the games that are in there. But it just really encourages them to learn that they're loved by someone that they don't even know. And I just absolutely love that. And I've noticed recently around Grace that there's just been so many opportunities for us to encourage each other, right? Sunday morning, Trevor and Joy did a baby dedication up front, and Jessica had some little cards with pictures of all the families that were dedicating them, but with cards that we could just write on and just write an encouragement and a blessing to those families. And also on Sunday morning, there was a ministry out on the patio where there's some folks that are in jail that we were able to write notes to these people that are in jail, and there's some women that are in jail that are looking for pen pals, and they just need encouragement, right? That's why they want those notes. And I was even thinking about Natalie Lawrence, Trevor's wife, who runs our college ministry here. And many of you may have been involved in putting together care packages for these college students that are all over the country. And the whole point is just to give them encouragement and just to say, we care about you and we hope you're doing well, and just to bless them. And there were notes that went along with that. And I wrote a note actually to Cooper Mathisrud. And it was just really fun to be able to reach out to somebody that I haven't seen in many years. But just to be able to encourage each other is just a neat thing. And we're all longing for encouragement, aren't we? I know I really am. My work recently here has become very complicated, to say the least. I'm personally just really stretched. I need encouragement. And I've got some things in my personal life that have been challenging. And I had two friends that came alongside me last week and just listened to me. They listened to me ramble on and on and on through tears. They prayed for me. They encouraged me with God's words. But mostly, they just smiled, hugged me, listened to me. And their presence and their sweet words were just shared with me that I was not alone, that I'm loved. And I was so encouraged by that. So thank you, Stephanie and Tracy. And an act of encouragement can be just as simple, right, as just smiling at somebody, sending them a text message, just saying you're thinking about them. Sometimes it requires a little bit more effort than that, right? But we're not all born encouragers, but we can all learn to be an encourager. The more we encourage, the easier it becomes. Sharing encouraging words and praying for someone are such a great way to show empathy and to help build relationships and communication. And encouraging others gives them permission to be more vulnerable. Our small groups, ladies, are an incredible place for us to be encouragers and to accept and receive encouragement when we need it. Sharing scripture with each other is another wonderful way to express care and love to someone. So who in your life needs a shoulder right now to cry on? Who needs a listening ear? Who is going through a rough patch and could use just a text telling them that they're loved? Who's been struggling with sick kids or has been fighting a cold themselves and might need a dinner delivered to them? If you're that person who needs a boost, I encourage you to share that with your group today and just see how God pours out his love for you through each other. The Bible is filled with verses that encourage us with how much God loves us, how much he is in control of everything, and how worthy he is of our trust of him. I came across a list recently, and I put a list, put this out just right on the entry when you come in. Just pick one up. I made the list for myself. I figured I would make 150 copies for you guys, too. You might find it helpful. But I've had an opportunity recently to send a Bible verse to someone every day for the last couple months. And it's been really fun, actually, to look through scripture and go, what does God have to say about any situation? But it's kind of like this, it's really been fun because I've got about 80 verses now. And it's kind of just the greatest hits, right, of the Bible. And it's been fun to have. So anyway, I just encourage you that scripture is a great way to encourage one another. And so hopefully that you find that list to be helpful too. Let me open up this morning in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you are the author of encouragement. You are the biggest encouragement to us. You've given us your words through scripture that encourage us moment by moment and day by day. Everything we need in terms of your words are found in the Holy Bible. God, thank you. Thank you for providing that for us. Thank you for putting each other in each other's lives, each of us. Each of us has a sphere of people that are around us that we can be encouragements to and that we can be share our hearts with and be vulnerable with. So God, I just pray that going forward that our small groups become that we, as we get to know one another better, find it to be a safe place where we can share our hearts, but that we can just love one another well. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Sherry, who will be teaching us. I'm so grateful for her time and for her thoughtfulness and for her listening to you as she's prepared this lesson for us. God, thank you for what you will do this morning and what you have already done. God, we love you, and we give this morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me read our passage for us this morning. We're on page 86 in our study guides, if you want to turn there. And then I'll invite Sherry up. So the passage is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Good morning. Thank you again, Diane, for giving such a great plug to half of my passage. Let me turn this thing on. Okay. So today, we're looking at a passage that covers some really central biblical truths. How we were spiritually dead in our sin, the gift of our salvation, which ultimately flows from God's grace, and the new life we receive from Jesus. And I'm pretty sure these are all ideas that most of you are very familiar with. And they're truths that Paul teaches over and over in all of his letters because they are so centrally important to our faith. And the Ephesians verses that we're studying today include what is probably the most concise definition that's found anywhere in the Bible of these truths about God's incredible grace, our faith, and our salvation. So this morning, I want to do an overview of what Paul is teaching us in these 10 verses about our desperate human condition, how God responded to that with love and with grace. And then I want to look in more detail at the two different things that Paul teaches us here about how God's grace and our works intersect. So I think a great place to start this morning would be with making sure we have a good understanding of what God's grace is. Dave Gunlock did a summer series here at Grace on words that matter, and grace was one of the words that he taught about, because of its importance in our Christian theology. Dave defined God's grace as his undeserved favor. It isn't something we can ever earn through good behavior or good works. God's grace, his undeserved favor, is a gift to us. And in his sermon, Dave talked about grace being just inherently part of who God is. And so it just radiates out from him and it pours out on his creation. He used the analogy of how light and heat are just part of the sun, and so they organically flow out from the sun onto earth, making life here possible. And Dave pointed out that everyone on earth experiences and benefits from God's grace every single day of their lives, whether they even know it or not. One really good example of what's known as this common grace that God provides to everyone, regardless of their spiritual state, is found in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says that God, Whoops. I think it's on. Hang on. That God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here we can clearly see God's grace towards all people in his general provision of physical blessings like the sun and the rain. But there's a special group of people whom God has chosen and sovereignly chosen and set apart to belong to him. And to these people, he has shown even more of his undeserved grace. In Old Testament times, God's chosen people were the Israelites. And through Moses, he entered into a covenant with them, and he promised them his presence and various material blessings, and he gave them the law to help them live the way that he wanted them to. As we know from the history of God's people that's told throughout the Old Testament, God's people could never hold up their end of the covenant and live up to God's perfect standards. Instead, they continually turned away from him. And God's response to the continual failure of his chosen people to live the way that he wanted them to was grounded in his incredible grace. Instead of turning his back on his broken people, God sent his son, Jesus, to deal with the insurmountable problem of our human sin by creating a means for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And from that time on, anyone who has faith in Jesus is adopted into God's family, becomes part of his chosen people, and then God then even pours out even more blessings on his adopted children, changing their hearts and making them into a new creation. In the past few weeks of our study here, we've been looking at the verses in Ephesians where Paul taught about all the spiritual blessings that our triune God has lavished on his people. God the Father choosing a people and adopting them into his family. Jesus paying the price to redeem his people by creating a way for their sin to be forgiven. And then the Spirit sealing God's people to give them assurance of their salvation and eternal life. All of these blessings that we all enjoy flow from God's incredible, undeserved grace. Tim Keller points out in one of the sermons that he gave on this passage, which is largely about God's grace, that it can be broken down into three parts. In the first three verses, Paul teaches about the old life we were saved from. We were dead in our sins, and we deserved God's wrath. So Paul first addresses the Gentile believers who made up the majority of the Ephesian church that he was writing to. And this is what he told them. As for you, meaning you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Paul spoke to the Jewish believers who were part of the Ephesian church as well, reminding them that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we, meaning we Jews, were by nature deserving of wrath. And Paul also makes it really clear that there's a spiritual power that has literally enslaved everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. They've been enslaved to the desires of the world and the flesh, and Paul describes this power as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is the life that we all were saved from. Our inherent sin nature, combined with the fact that we live in a fallen world that's under Satan's power, means that we had hearts that were completely alienated from God. We were literally spiritually dead and had no ability to save ourselves. We didn't need just a little bit of help. We actually needed to be brought back from spiritual death to life. And only Jesus could do this for us. Keller points out that this biblical understanding of the human condition is the polar opposite of the modern secular belief that, you know, people are essentially good and they just they just need to improve themselves a little bit, either through more willpower or some of the self-help tips that are in the myriad of books out there, or by good social policies that are engineered by governments. That is not at all what Paul is teaching us here. He isn't saying that we're not quite what we should be, or even that we're fundamentally good. He's saying that we're fundamentally broken and inherently sinful. And he's teaching us that we're spiritually dead and that we actually deserve the wrath of our righteous and holy God who cannot abide sin. This is the old life we were all saved from. In the next six verses, Paul teaches how we're saved. That God's response to spiritually dead, rebellious, and self-destructive humans who deserve his wrath is love and mercy and grace. Here's what Paul writes. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So in this verse, we can see the huge mismatch between our unworthiness, we were dead in our transgressions, and God's incredible response. Humanity is enslaved to sin, and God's response, grounded in his grace, is to pay the price for our sin himself, so that he could then freely offer us the gifts of true life and eternal salvation. And Paul then goes on to summarize his teaching about how we're saved in this very well-known verse. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. So this is the first time in today's passage that we find Paul teaching specifically and directly about the relationship between grace and works. And here, it's in regards to our salvation. And Paul is very, very clear because he wants to leave no doubt in anybody's mind that there's anything we can ever do to earn our salvation. Our salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God, which stems from his incredible grace towards us, his undeserved favor. It's the most profound and beautiful gift we could ever receive, and it's based only on our faith and trust in Jesus. And Paul also teaches us in this passage why God has done all of this for his people. It's in order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So our salvation is completely intertwined with God's grace. It's actually fundamentally all about God himself and who he is in his very nature, full of grace. And God wants his grace to be experienced by his people for all eternity. That's what this verse says, which is a pretty amazing idea if you think about it. But then there's the last verse in today's passage, where we find Paul teaching something else about our good works in the context of Paul's grace that sounds really different. That we're God's handiwork, graciously created as part of his overall creation work. And that when we came to faith in Jesus, we were created anew. Again, that's because of God's grace. But we were created anew to do good works that have been uniquely designed by God for us. Here's the verse. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here, Paul pivots from teaching us not to boast in our good works, thinking that they'll somehow earn our salvation, to telling followers of Jesus that they were created in him to do good works, which God has actually prepared in advance for us. So how do we make sense of what Paul is saying here about this intersection of God's grace and our works? Well, to begin unpacking what Paul is teaching us here, I want to take a look at what God's word says elsewhere about God, about his people, and about work, so we can see the importance of work all throughout God's plan. Eugene Peterson points out that the very first thing that God reveals about himself in the Holy Scriptures is that he worked. Here's the very first verse in the Bible, which teaches us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the rest of the first chapter of Genesis, all this creative work is fleshed out, and we learn that God separated the light from the darkness and heaven from the earth, that he made the sun and the moon and the stars, that he created all the creatures in the sea and the wild animals and the livestock. And we also learn that as the apex of his creative work, God made man in his own image. God worked to make our world and everything in it. To drive that point home, at the beginning of the second chapter of Exodus is this verse. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. As I just mentioned, part of God's creative workmanship included the people he created. And from the very beginning, God intended mankind to partner with him by doing the work of ruling over his creation. Here are the verses in Genesis that teach this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." The scriptures make it clear that from the very beginning, before the fall happened, that God gave the people he created work to do. This is spelled out in chapter 2 of Genesis. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. A few verses later, we're taught that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So clearly, work was always part of God's good design for man. Work isn't something that we now have to live with because of the fall, although it did change into something more difficult in our fallen world. The Bible is clear that work is something of intrinsic value that's always been part of God's plan for his people. When Jesus came to earth as God incarnate, he worked, teaching, healing, reaching out to marginalized groups of people. And Jesus also insisted throughout his earthly ministry that he was the exact representation of God the Father, and that our invisible God could be seen and known through his works. Here are some of the verses where John records Jesus' teaching about people being able to know God through his works. "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So the Bible also makes it clear that work was involved in God's gracious plan of salvation as it unfolded through his Son, Jesus. So now let's circle back to see how we fit in to this intersection of grace and works. We know we're saved only by God's incredible grace and not by works. But work is clearly important to God. So what is God's plan for his people in terms of work? Well, I already mentioned that the first book in the Bible teaches us that God's plan from the very beginning was for men and women as his image bearers to do the work of ruling over the earth he created. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, after the final judgment, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, John teaches that God's people will both serve him, and co-reign with him. Here are the verses which speak to this. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, we don't know what our serving and co-reigning are going to look like, and that's way above my pay grade, so I'm not weighing in on that. But I think what's important for us to take away from these verses in Revelation to help us understand the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians is that work is central to God's plan for his people from the beginning of creation throughout eternity. In the last verse of today's passage in Ephesians, Paul is fleshing out what God's plan regarding work is for his people in this in-between time that we're in during our lives on this earth, after we've been saved, but before our final redemption, when Jesus comes again to rule over a new heaven and a new earth. And there's still an intersection with God's grace here, because we've been saved and we're God's people only because of his grace. So here's that last verse again. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So again, we know that we've been saved only by God's grace, not by our works. But here's the key point I think we should take away from this verse. Being saved by grace doesn't mean that grace displaces work in the lives of believers. I probably shouldn't say this in a Bible study, but we're not meant to just study the Bible and celebrate and rejoice in God's grace towards us, as amazing as that is. Work has always been a central part of God's good plan for his people. And the primary way that God now works in our world, it's through us and how we approach what we do every day. We all have what I'll call our sphere of influence, which is where we spend the majority of our time most days. For some of us, that'll be working for compensation in an office or another workplace. Others of us spend the majority of our time in the home, raising our children, working in the home. And some of us are in the life stage that comes after the decades spent in a career and or raising children. We may now be helping with grandkids, or it could be that health issues for ourselves or our spouse or even an elderly parent that we're helping care for, those things take up a huge amount of our time on a regular basis. Whichever of those groups you find yourself falling into, as Christina said when she taught last week, we're the hands and feet of Christ. And he's allowed us, through what we do, to be part of his ongoing work in our world. Everything Jesus did during his life on earth pointed to his Father in heaven. And as we all go about our everyday lives, the way we approach the things we do on a daily basis should point to our Heavenly Father as well. The way Eugene Peterson talks about this idea is that the mature Christian life involves a congruence of grace and work. And he compared God's grace and our work to a pail that's filled with water. A pail's a really useful container for holding water until it's poured out. In a similar way, God has created all of us to be containers of his grace, which we then pour out on other people through what we do every day in the places where we spend the majority of our time. And for many of us, the demands of everyday life, whether it's your job or raising your children or health issues that you or your spouse or an elderly parent you're helping care for have, those things pretty much consume you, and they don't leave a lot of time or energy for anything else. If that's the season of life that you're in, just be intentional about approaching your job or your child rearing or your spouse's medical situation or your elderly parent in a way that points them to God. Those things can be your good works right now. You can pour out God's grace and be an important part of the work that God is doing by the way you interact with all the people in your everyday sphere of influence. But if you're somebody like me that has time to give to God and his kingdom, we need to remember that God has called us to do that. As Scott Ray said in a sermon he gave here at Grace a couple weeks ago, we're meant to make the most of our time here on earth. And he pointed out that the Bible never talks about retirement from working for God. Diane McArdle is a really great example of that. So if you're somebody like me who has the time, I'd encourage you to be open to opportunities to also work for God's kingdom in ways that go beyond your normal activities. This could be a one-off situation like our annual service day here at Abide, or it could mean looking around. Look for a ministry that appeals to you and that you could volunteer for on a regular basis. At some point early in COVID, I started volunteering at the food pantry at Mariners Church. It's now 5 or 6 years later, and I still work there a few hours every Thursday morning. Doesn't matter, it's not my home church. I really like being part of the team of people there who are showing God's love to other people who are food insecure. Okay, so it's time to wind this up. Earlier this morning, I talked about how Tim Keller said this passage, which is fundamentally about being saved by grace, could be broken down into three parts. The first few verses are about the life we were saved from. We were dead in our sin. The next few verses are about how God saved us through his incredible grace and our faith in Christ. But I haven't said yet what the third part of this passage is thematically about. So here it is. It's the life we were saved for. As Jesus taught us, our invisible God could be seen in the work that he did, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, ministering to the marginalized. And the same thing is true for us. Each one of us here at Abide is not just God's workmanship. We're also meant to show God to others through whatever the activities are that fill our daily lives. And if we have the capacity, we should also be intentional about looking for additional ways to work for God's kingdom. Like a pail that holds water, we're each meant to be a container of God's grace that we then pour out on the people around us. This is the life that we were saved for. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's close together in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us so much that you were willing to save us even when we didn't love you. And help us to always remember that so we remain humble and grateful people. But also help us to remember that work is part of your good plan for us. Help us to point others to you, to be the hands and feet of Christ as we go about the daily activities that fill our day. And help us to also be open to other ways to work for your kingdom. And I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus.
Be safe.
Good morning. I haven't been up here all year, you guys.
If we have not met yet, my name is Jessica Marietta. I have the privilege, so kind, of being on staff here at Grace. Sherry, I love that song. It was really good for what you taught. Clemson RUF worship, right? That's what it was. We have a lot of announcements this morning. Before we jump into announcements, thank you to Diane's group for our snack. It was delicious. Coffee, thank you to Vicki Riedel. Next week, we are on homework week 9. Snack is Janice and Stacy's group, and coffee is Pernilla Scott. So, if you guys did not grab an encouraging one another through scripture when you walked in, make sure you grab one of those. The list is amazing, so I think it'll be encouraging to you, and as Gina encouraged us, let's encourage others through scripture. I am going to invite up Ms. Bree Gardner to share about a service opportunity that would be really awesome for us to step into. So here you go, Bree.
Wow, thanks, guys. I appreciate it. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Bree. I work in the junior high ministry here at Grace, so I'm the junior high associate. So John and I are wrangling around all the junior hires if you see us on a Sunday. Or maybe we have some of your kids. I've said hi to you. Oh, hey, Stacia. Yes, we love the junior hires. They're great. This opportunity that I'm about to talk about right now kind of surpasses our church, but it involves our church as well. So Jess and I actually started a conference for all junior high and high school ladies back in what year was that? 2022. And so we've been going for the past 4 years, and it's incredible. So what it is why we started it was to introduce our junior hires and high schoolers to more of a like an idea of who Christ is, even on a daily basis in their spheres in Orange County, just on a random weekday. And it's so that they would recognize that they are daughters of the one true King, and that they get to celebrate with one another, just all the ladies together, and it's incredible. So it's called Daughters Conference, and we are doing it again this year. Woohoo! It started as 200 girls, and now it is surpassed and has made it to 600. So it is insane. So we started, it was Grace in Arbor Road and Fullerton Free, and we were just like, let's do this. Let's invite other churches in on this. And so they did, and they came because they were hungry for it. So in the midst of that hunger, we do have a little bit of an ask from just our hearts here at Grace that we're bringing some of our girls, but I wanted to extend it to you guys. It is November 8th, so yes, it's not this weekend, but it's next weekend. How exciting! But we're asking for volunteers to help with greeting. So you'll be greeting some of our girls. You'll be giving some of our girls wristbands and things like that. And then the other portion of the night is to help with our speakers. So we have 7 incredible speakers that are coming from all over the place, flying in just to be here to teach our girls, is the Christian life worth it? And so they're going to be wrestling with that question. Is it worth it in their relationships? Is it worth it in their decisions? And so much more throughout the night. And it's just going to be absolutely incredible. So my ask is this, is that if you have a free next Saturday night from 4 p.m. to 9:30, or if you're like, that, Bree, that is late. I understand that. And that is okay. If you're like, I could only come for a portion of the evening. Oh my gosh, how incredible. I'd love that. So the ask is 4 p.m. to 9:30. But if you can't do that and you're like, I can only come to like 7 p.m., that's great. Where this is at, which is very important for your schedules, it's at Arbor Road in Long Beach. So it's our partner church as well. Haley Downey, or now Tyler, she used to have my job here, actually. And so she is helping over there at Arbor Road and has helped start this conference as well. So very intertwined with Grace people, which is incredible. But yes, 4 p.m. to 9:30, if you can make that, that would be incredible at Arbor Road in Long Beach. And yeah, our girls will be there, their girls will be there, and a lot of other churches in Orange County. But if you're like, I love checking in churches, I love putting wristbands on people, I'm like, wow, you're so gifted, please come help me. If you're like, wow, I just want to pray for the speakers beforehand, I want to be in the room with the girls, you can do that as well, and we would love that to happen. So if you are like, yes, I'm in, I'm going to have sign-up sheets on Tracy's desk, and I'm going to have sign-up sheets by the coffee bar. So, yes, if you have any other questions, I'll be here, and you can ask me them afterwards. Would love to talk to you more about it. But, yes, Daughters Conference, November 8th. Mark it in your calendars.
Or pray. That was her last little comment. Like Bree said, this is a really amazing thing. 600 junior high and high school girls coming together under one roof to worship the Lord and to learn what their true identity is. That's amazing. And as Sherry was talking about, like, maybe you have a little extra time. This is a really amazing way to serve not only our church, but the capital C church in Orange County. So if you have more questions, talk to Bree. You can also talk to myself after. The pictorial directory. A lot of people have been asking about it, and you know what? Anne has been harassing some of you to get her pictures. That's what the holdup is, ladies. So if Anne has texted you within the last 6 weeks and you haven't given her a picture, come up right here at the end of right now, and you will get your picture taken, and these will be sent off to the printer within the next couple days. So please, please, please. This is one of the ways, as we are growing, not only as a church, but as a ministry here at Abide, we want to know each other, and we want to be in the lives of each other. This is one of the ways that we can accomplish that. And finally, yes? Yes. Parking. Remember a couple weeks ago when Day was talking about groanings, like parking is always an issue. As a staff, we are so sorry that parking has always been an issue. and feels like maybe it will continue to be an issue. Thank you to those of you who did not park where you were not supposed to park this morning, which should be everyone in this room. Thank you. I will give you a few alternative places to park, or maybe not alternatives, but places where you can be parking. Right next door to us, there are 20 spots that we are able to park at right next door to us. Our lot holds 66 spots. And then not the building on the corner of Paul Arena where we park for Sunday mornings, but the very next building, it's a brick building. It's the two that we are trying to acquire, hopefully. Keep praying. We can park there on the building. So there's two buildings. The far building we cannot park at. The building closer to us, but not the one on the corner. Are you guys tracking? You can park in that middle building within the planters. So there are planters that kind of demarcate where you can and cannot park for each building. So make sure you just are within the planters. If you are so confused, come see me. I can show you a picture. I know it's tough. We are working. There's a handful of us on staff who are working really diligently to create some other places that we can park. We're talking with other businesses around us. We are trying really hard. One way that you guys can help us is carpooling. If you live next to someone in your group or someone in another group, our best option for you guys would be to carpool together. And that's our biggest request. Or have a husband drop you off if your husband is not working. Yeah, I'm so sorry. You guys, parking is really tough. I'm really sorry. But with that, head to small groups.